We're focusing again on what is a spiritual life. And a spiritual life has the Spirit. Just like a stuffed crust pizza. Ooh, stuffed crust. Has a stuffed crust. You can't have it without it being there. So a spiritual life is non-existent without the Spirit of God. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verses 16 through 26. That's the whole section, though we'll be focusing on verses 22 through 24 this morning. God's word beginning in verse 16 of chapter 5 in Galatians says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. O Father, O Son, O Holy Spirit, we desperately need you. Lord, we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual world, and without you, we have no hope. Lord, would you indwell us? As we sang, would you fill us? Would you wean us from this world and stir us towards you? Lord, may these words not just be the words from my lips, but be Spirit-filled words, convicting, exhorting, leading to new life. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Over the last several decades, religious beliefs and spiritual life in the United States has drastically changed. And these changes seem to be rapidly increasing. From 2012 to 2017, a very short time span, 5 years, those who declare themselves to be spiritual but not religious went from 19% of our population to 27% just in 5 years. Those who claim to be religious and spiritual went from 59% to 48%. In a very short time, we have become more spiritual, we say, as a culture, and less religious. But that really begs the question, what does it mean to be spiritual? Is that similar or different from following Christ? Would you have one definition for a spiritual person and another definition for a Christian, or are those synonymous? Or to think of this from another angle, could someone claim to be either spiritual or Christian and not actually be? What would be the criteria or the evidence by which you could assess such a thing? You can immediately tell someone is Amish by their clothes. That's an Amish person. You can immediately tell a Muslim woman because of her veil. You can tell a Sikh man by his head wrapping. Is there something you could see in a spiritual person or a Christian that goes, that is a Christian. That's a spiritual person. How could you tell? Well, this morning we're taking our second look at these verses and focusing on verses 22 through 24. And in this section, Paul describes what is the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit of God being in someone's life. And Christians have had to wrestle with this throughout time. You probably have all heard of the First Great Awakening and the preachers there, Jonathan Edwards and others, but you may not know that there were many who thought all of that was fake. Even people of the time. And so Jonathan Edwards took quill to parchment and wrote a treatise called On Revival to argue for how can you know if this is a genuine revival by God or whether it's a counterfeit. As well, Jesus warns of false spiritual leaders And John tells us, 1 John, test the spirits. So how do we know if something is really spiritual? What does it look like? Well, real briefly summarize last week, we saw first that a spiritual life is a gift because the Spirit is given to us. Second, we saw that the spiritual life is full of conflict. As we read in these verses, there's the desires of the flesh battling the desires of the Spirit. And third, the spiritual life is focused on Christ because that's the Spirit's occupation or his job. And this morning, we'll see two things. First, in verses 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 24, that the spiritual life comes through death. But first, the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul gives the evidence of the Spirit, and he gives nine of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But three things to note before we dive into them. And first, though there's nine, you may have noticed that he called it the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's a singular whole. It's one organic entity. Consider an orange. An orange might have 12 segments in it, but they all make up an orange. And if it grows properly, all of the segments will be proportional and of the same size and taste. You know, if you grabbed an orange and one side was large and sweet, and then another third was shriveled and dry, and another third pithy, you'd be like, this is a weird orange. It should have all grown in the same proportion and taste. It's likewise, a person who's growing in the Spirit, growing in their walk with Christ, should have normal proportional growth of all these. It's not like, well, I'm kind of one of those loving Christians. He's one of those faithfulness Christians. Well, no, all of these are evidence of an organic whole. Second, we need to be clear that we don't confuse the gifting of the Spirit that Paul talks about in other letters with the fruit of the Spirit. Every Christian is given a distinct spiritual gift. You may have that with others, but it might be different than me, and mine might be different than yours. However, we all share the fruit of the Spirit. Can't say, oh, well, that's their type of spiritual life. They're the loving type of Christian. I'm more of the not-so-loving type of Christian. No, the fruit of the Spirit is equal to all people the same. Different gifts, but not different fruit. And third, when you back up from these are all really reflections of Christ, who is a reflection of the whole Godhead. And not to get too far ahead of ourselves here, but we love because he first loved us. And our love is a reflection of his love. We have kindness as he had kindness. Think about the moon. What is the moon shining to us? Only what is reflecting the sun. As the Spirit does his role, remember, the Spirit shines the light of Christ on us. The more we are having that shown by the Spirit in our life, the more we will, like the moon, reflect that to others. So that's what this fruit is, nine reflections of the Son of God. So the first item is love. Love is the greatest commandment, Jesus tells us. And love towards God and love towards humans. And even here in this chapter, we've seen this because Galatians 5:6, he writes that the only thing of value is faith working through love. Or look up in verses 13 through 14. It says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the first fruit, the foundational fruit, is love. And yet we have to pause because we have really redefined love in our culture. Love, when the Bible talks about it, is not merely accepting other people. Love is not merely being socially polite and avoiding hating others. Love is not merely a positive feeling of goodwill towards other people. No, love is an active, self-sacrificing deed. I'll say that again. Love is an active, self-sacrificing deed done for the good of others, even if it doesn't benefit you. That's where, when it talks about love, it's not talking about feeling good about someone else as long as they benefit you. That's how we often think of love. Oh, I love them because they help me. Well, even if they don't help you and you do them good in a way that even causes you to sacrifice, that's love. That's God's love towards us. And yet we often settle for these counterfeits. Oh, we tolerate you, or we don't actively hate you. Oh, we're loving people. No, love is actively, self-sacrificingly doing good for others. And if you have that love, then we'll grow in the others. The next one, second, is joy. You've probably heard the acronym. Joy is Jesus, then others, J-O, and then you. If you want to have joy in your life, put Jesus first, then consider others, and then consider yourself. And that'll lead to joy in your life. Now, this is very different, radically different than what the world is telling us is the spiritual life. Because the spiritual life we're being told to pursue is about finding myself, being true to myself, making sure that I look out for number one. And yet God says true joy, true spiritual life is other-centered. First vertical, then horizontal. Now we need to be clear here. Just because we have joy doesn't mean we're going to go happy all the day. There will be trials. There will be burdens. But in the midst of those, there's this abiding undercurrent that even in the midst of this sorrowful moment, there is hope and joy. You know, as we realize that our greatest need, our alienation from God due to our sin, that has been taken care of, then all these other important but secondary needs take their shape and focus. And even in our sorrow, we can have a type of joy. Because we realize what matters most is His kingdom and His righteousness, and that all these things will be added unto us, then we can have joy even in sorrowful times. As Alistair Begg said, though, sometimes we need to have a conference and let the joy down in our heart tell our face that there's joy there. And I was talking with some friends this week about a church they have been going to, and they are saying, and I've experienced this as well, nothing is a greater killer of joy in a church than to go to sing with people and people don't sing, or they do this the whole time. And I don't know if you've ever stood up front or played up front, but nothing is like squeezing every ounce of joy out of you than to see everyone just stare at the screen like they could rather get nails pierced in their hands, or get a splinter is probably a better example. Joy in the Lord. So the joy that's in your heart, let it overflow to your face when you sing about the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the Father. It's joyous. The third evidence is peace. What's a spiritual life? It's a life of love, joy, and peace. You may remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul told them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." They've been given peace from God. And since they have that peace, they can then reflect it. Reflect that peace both to God and others. And again here, the idea is not just the absence. The biblical word peace, shalom, you may have heard that, is not the absence of hostility. It's also the positive love that's in a relationship. It's an idea of wholeness. And so with God, it's not only that He's not angry with us, He loves us. We're at peace. There's a harmony. And because we have this objective peace with God, because of what Christ did for us, then we have internal, subjective feelings of peace. And then we can show that peace to other people. That's why Paul in Ephesians 4 says, "Be eager to maintain the Spirit in the bond of peace." And Jesus will tell us we're blessed if we are peacemakers. And peace naturally kind of bridges to the next evidence of the Spirit, and that is fourth, patience. You know, patience here is more than the idea of, well, they said it'd take 5 minutes to get my food, it's taken 10, I haven't lost my cool yet. Patience is the idea of forbearance or long suffering. It's hanging in there for a long time with someone when they're doing things that are really unenjoyable. David Pallison describes this very well. It's a little long, but I think it's helpful. He writes, "To forbear means to hang in there with people or events that remain wrong and hurtful. This is more than brute endurance. It does not mean to just keep on keeping on, to merely grit your teeth, resigned to the inevitable. It is committed to change the world or the person slowly, not simply to endure them. And forbearance is very different from being a doormat, passively absorbing abuse, even inviting abuse. A doormat psychologically drowns in the sense of powerlessness, victimhood, cringing fear, self-pity, and self-condemnation. But forbearance is courageous and clear-minded. It exhibits the dignity of a choice. Forbearance is powerful but non-retaliatory, even while continuing to experience pain and unfairness. Patience forbears while never losing either the hope of altering or the intention of repairing what is so wrong. It does not reach the end of its rope like impatience. It does not explode like destructive vengeance. It does not give up in exhaustion, disgust, or despair. While we, as we say, might suffer no fools, God is long-suffering with us. And you might be thinking, well, that's really easy for you to say. You don't have my sibling. You don't have my parents. You don't have my teacher. You don't understand my children. You don't understand my neighbor. If you understood them, you wouldn't be having this idea of being long-suffering. You might even say, they're going to make me lose my mind. And the point is, it's not easy. This does not come natural to us. As sinners, what do? Look at verse 19. Verse 20. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. That's our natural response. They're going to make me lose my mind. I'm going to blow up at you. That's how I want to respond to my sibling, my parents, my teacher. Oh, this place is out of control. Who can have patience in this situation? And it's not because it's natural. It's because it's supernatural. Has it ever occurred to you as an interesting fact that you can go to any home, any school, any group, and eventually there'll be conflict there? You know, this isn't a white person problem or a black person problem or rich person or poor person or Democrat or Republican. We all have conflict. Because that's what's natural. Only something supernatural. The Spirit of God coming into a person, into a group's life, will cause them to forbear, to be long-suffering, to be patient when there is real wrong going on. Well, the fifth and sixth fruit of the Spirit are kindness and goodness. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, 32 through 36, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same reward, same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You know, sadly, too often those who preach love, kindness, goodness, only express those virtues to those who agree with them. You know, as children of God, as people born of the Spirit, we're to show kindness and goodness even to those who twist our words, who unfairly caricature us, who attack us for no reason, our enemies. And how will a world ever trust a Savior who came to die for enemies if we always respond with hate towards our enemies? So we respond with love to their attack. We show them a picture, a reflection of the Son of God. Again, a supernatural response. Well, then seventh, there's faithfulness, meaning loyalty to whom it is owed. And that's primarily to God, but then also to others. And Paul's concerned about them and their loyalty. That's why in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who has called you. They're not being faithful to God. And so he's calling them back to faithfulness to God. And again, that spills over to faithfulness to people. Psalm 15 is describing a righteous man. And in that description, it says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, often we try and weasel out of things. Well, we didn't shake on it. We didn't pinky swear. We didn't sign a contract. Well, for a Christian, Our word should be our bond. We don't need contracts, pinky swears, handshakes. If we say something, we swear even to our own hurt and do not change. In other words, faithfulness. That leads to the eighth evidence of the Spirit, and that's gentleness. And again, this kind of contrasts with the works of the flesh in verse 19 of and 20 of strife, jealousy, all those attacks. And many Christians, I think, rightly have wanted to portray that being a Christian does not mean weakness, but they've actually, I think, wrongly denigrated this idea of gentleness. And yet, we shouldn't set strength in opposition to gentleness. That's not the polar opposites. Christ was omnipotent, all power, and yet it says of him, Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, power and strength are not in opposition to gentleness. It's anger and rage and a harshness. Jesus, who held the world in his hands, also held children in his lap. You know, is there an aura of gentleness with those who interact with you? Or in your online or physical presence, are you biting, sarcastic, antagonistic? Do people delight to come with you with their problems because you know they know they're going to listen in a very gentle spirit? That's dumb. You're going to brush them off, attack them. The fruit of the Spirit, one of the evidences is gentleness. Well, Paul then ends this list with self-control. I at least find that interesting. If I'm controlled by the Spirit, I'm going to be self-controlled? And that's because the fruit of the Spirit leads to us being involved. Being led by the Spirit does not mean we're passive. We're called to actively work due to the Spirit's work in our life. And this really is, again, set in contrast to the works of the flesh. At the end of verse 21, it talks about drunkenness and orgies, talking about self-indulgence. But rather than self-indulgence, self-denial and self-control are the paths of the cross and the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul then tacks on to the end of this, "Against such things there is no law." And Christians have often interpreted this, there's no laws. There's no laws against being patient. There's no laws against being faithful. And while that's true, I think if we, consider the wider context, he's saying something a little bit more powerful than that. Remember that the Judaizers are saying, look, you got to obey these laws. You got to be circumcised. You got to do this, can't do that. And Paul's saying, hey, you know what? These fruit of the Spirit, there's no law the Judaizers can give against them. Because what? This is the essence of God's law. What does Jesus say? The whole law is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. So there's no laws against these because this, in fact, is God's law. Be loving, patient, joyful, and all of these fruit. Well, we've seen all nine, but let's back up and again note some larger themes, three larger themes. And first, I think we should note that these are not the religious top 10 that we might expect. Imagine for a second we could wash your brain and we said, tell us what a spiritual person or a Christian person looks like. Well, you know, you might say things like reflective, meditative, or they go to church, or they've memorized a lot of verses, or they know their Bible, depending on which group you're doing. And yet here, none of these are necessarily clear actions at first. They're first moral attributes that then lead to social action. You know, this begins with internal character that then flows out into external deeds. Thus, the spiritual life is never just internal, me and my meditations and my private journeys, nor is it merely external, me always going and doing stuff. Rather, as we are changed morally by the Spirit, then that flows out into external social action. And this is really important because sometimes We look at someone's giftedness as though they are a very spiritual person. Except you can know all the right theology. You can know where it is in the chapter and verse. You can pray very theologically rich prayers and not have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You can preach sermons and not be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. You could lead someone to Christ and not be full of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the evidence of being filled with God's Spirit is not giftedness in your public abilities, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit in someone's life. As well, we often wrongly look at someone's busyness. Oh boy, they're always at church. Oh boy, they're always talking to their guru. Oh, they're a really spiritual person. But spiritual busyness does not equal spiritual maturity. Not necessarily. You may remember a couple weeks ago, Joshua Smith, my friend, the missionary, was here, and he said when he was young, he was the Awana Cubby of the year. He had all his verses memorized. He was great. He was spiritually busy. But he then said it did not lead to joy, led to despair. You know, Pharisees are very busy spiritually speaking, but they're not full of the fruit of the Spirit. Don't equate your spiritual busy calendar with being a spiritual person. The second thing we back up and see from this is not fake fruit. What I mean by that is when I was a child, I remember going to my granny's house and on her table, she had this beautiful bowl and oh, she had some grapes. No one's looking. I go and it's not a very good grape. It's rubber. There's nothing in it. What is this? Well, it's fake fruit. To the undiscerning eye, it looks like real fruit. But it wasn't real fruit. It was fake fruit. And what I mean by that is, look, being a bubbly person doesn't mean you have the joy of the Lord. Not being a person who doesn't have a short fuse doesn't mean you have peace. Along with your bubbly personality, do you delight to hear God's word? Is do you have joy in Him? Along with you're not flowing into rage, do you also not allow things to slide? You know, being a peacemaker means you also don't fake peace. Lots of people fake peace. Oh, I'm a peaceful person because I let everything slide. Well, no. A peacemaker doesn't fake peace and they don't attack either. They don't say peace, peace when there's no peace. They go and really try and work things out. So don't take fake fruit, things that look like the fruit of the Spirit but are actually fake, and call them that. Third, and this one comes from Tim Keller, Christian growth, spiritual evidence of the Spirit, is powerfully gradual. Now think about a fruit. Some of you garden, some of you don't. But if you plant something and you go out every day, almost every day it looks no different. But if you go out after a while and you haven't been there, you're, oh, look how much it grew. You know, I had this experience, though I'm not a piece of fruit, nor a piece of meat for that matter. But nonetheless, growing up, going and seeing relatives who I hadn't seen in a while and always hating, and you maybe had this experience, them saying, oh, you've grown so much. You say that every time. And you hate hearing them say that, but they say it because they don't see you every day. And so they don't experience it, and so they don't notice. We don't notice because we see it every day, but then someone who hasn't seen you in a while, you've shot up. Well, what does that mean spiritually? That means that in our spiritual life, if you back up, you should be able to go, you know, 5 years ago, this same situation would have thrown me into despair. And I'm not still dealing with that. I am, but you know what? There's a greater tinge. There's more joy now than I would have had 5 years ago. You know, I look back, I never would have wanted to serve in this way, but now I'm wanting to love this person. Where did that come from? And we have this growing fruit. Someone should be able to look at you spiritually and go, wow, you've really grown since last time I've seen you. There should be powerful, gradual growth. And this was really an encouragement. Because, I don't know about you, but there can be sins that you think, oh, am I ever going to be done with this? And we can muster up a little strength for a short time to fight it, but then we grow tired. It's like me growing up when I'd watch the Olympics. Oh, I'd get motivated. Oh, look at that ice skating. I'd go get my rollerblades. The next to my house was a school with a little loop. I'd go rollerblading. Right, I'm going to be in the Olympics for about 10 minutes. And then maybe about 5 minutes the next day. And then I could get motivated for a short time. But the Spirit is working in your life. Keep seeking Him. Keep seeking the Son. And you'll gradually be growing. You may not notice it day to day. But keep fighting. Fight for faith. Don't give up. And yet that's also a challenge because we can give excuses for ourselves, for our children. Go, you know, that's just the way our family acts. The Spirit has more power than your nurture. Or we can say, you know what, it's just who I am. I just blow up at people. You know, I'm Irish. I'm redhead. I can't help it. The Spirit has more power than your nature. The Spirit of God is gradually, powerfully working. So would you say that there is more love, joy, peace, and we could continue, in your life than there was 5 years from before this? Would those who haven't seen you in a while go, wow, look at how you've changed. Look how you've grown. Well, Paul then turns to show them how they grow in the Spirit, and that is that spiritual life comes through death. Galatians 5, verse 24, he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Consider that opening phrase, those who belong to Christ Jesus. And we all have a desire to belong to a group, that we go in and people welcome us and accept us. And we go, oh, I belong here. Well, better than any group on earth, better than any mere person, the Son of God says, you can belong to me. You know, every group, every person in that group is eventually going to die. Any person is eventually going to die. The Son of God who came in the flesh says, you can belong to me by faith. You're mine. And it's not because we have unsurpassed value that he just longs to have. It's because he has unsurpassed love that he wants to share. And he wants to pour that love on you. He wants you to belong to him. And he desires it so much that he died on the cross for you. He gave his life so that you might have his life, his righteousness, his hope, his joy, his peace. And those who belong to him, they'll never be cast out or despised. And you know, that knowledge that we belong to him should really encourage us. You know, he knew everything about me. Not just what I did in the past, but what I'm going to do in the future when he said, you're mine. And so there's nothing I can tell him that he's then going to go, you're out of my group now. I no longer want you. And so then I can be honest to him. I confess my sins because he's not going to be shocked. And knowing that we can confess to him then frees us to confess to others. That you know what? We all have days where we can't get the motivation to do what we need to do. And we're depressed. We're discouraged. And we'd rather lie in bed or sit there and do nothing than what we're called to do. We're all tempted to blow up. Rather than to have that forbearance. And we can confess that. It's not just you, it's me. And then as we confess that, we can then share together. And yet he still lets us belong to him. We belong to each other. We're a group working together to encourage one another, exhort one another. But this phrase that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh together with its passions is really rich. So I want to dive into it some more. And to do that, turn back to John chapter 15 that we had read earlier for us. John chapter 15 is key thread, and in it I want to look at verses 4 and 5. And the reason I want to turn there is because as you consider Galatians, what we're reading, it's really kind of odd. Because he's talking about the Spirit-filled life, he's talking about the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, 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 and then all of a sudden, he talks about Jesus Christ. Well, why did he change? Well, what led to this new idea? Well, it's because it's not a new idea. It's what we've seen already, that he's the vine, we're the branches. John 15, 4 and 5 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so the Spirit connects us to the vine. But notice something, as we've seen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But notice something. Look at John 14, 27. There Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Well, if the fruit of the Spirit is peace, we have that because Jesus gave it to us. Or look in John 15, 9 through 11. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The first three fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, are all things Jesus has given to us. And as we connect to him, then those will flow out. As we said earlier, the Spirit's role is to shine on the sun. And as the moon reflects the sun, as the Spirit shines the Son of God in our life, we reflect him. We have the fruit of the Spirit. With that in mind, turn back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And we'll look at the last part of this phrase, because it says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh together with its passions and desires." And this is really a graphic image. You know, we don't think of it as graphic because we decorate our buildings with crosses and we wear them around our neck and we have them in our houses and it's so normal. But crucifixion is a graphic image. You know, the idea of crucifixion was anything normal or pleasing decor for a first century person. The Romans would only allow their worst criminals to be crucified and never a Roman citizen. The death that occurred was long and agonizing, and the whole scene was so horrific that you would not talk about it in pleasant company. And yet Paul uses this image to describe our fight with sin. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus said. Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Again, the contrast with modern spirituality could not be greater. Modern man is a hunt to find himself. And yet, Jesus says you need to be in a hunt to crucify yourself, to deny yourself. However, this is not death for death's sake, but rather for life. You know, we can hope that dying to ourselves will bring life because Jesus rose from the dead. Dying to our desires isn't going to kill us. It's going to create the only life that is life. And in order to have that spiritual life, you have to crucify the flesh and its evil desires. And as those are killed, what is resurrected is spirit fruit, love, joy, peace. John Stott gives three helpful ways to think about how crucifixion gives us an apt picture for fighting against sin. He uses three P's. The first is, this means we have to be pitiless in our fight against sin. You know, various times in my adult life, I've had to deal with undesired bugs, rodents, and vermin in my house. And each time, as I had my eyes open to see all the damage they'd already done, all the cost it was going to take in money, time, and effort to get rid of them, and all the ongoing damage that was going to continue to happen, I wanted to annihilate them. I wanted to kill them. I wanted no mercy. Justice. They are going to die. If they could make something worse than a rat trap, I would have got it. Total annihilation. And yet, I've helped some people get rid of some things, and then when I've gotten the rat, they look at it and go, "Oh, he's kind of cute now that he's dead." And that's sometimes how we treat our sin. We remove it, and then we go, "Oh, it's kind of cute. Look at my gossip. Oh, look at my materialism. It's kind of cute. Don't have mercy on your sin. Pitiless. We need to crucify it. You know, sinful desires are not cute. They're not cuddly. They don't want to befriend you. They lie. They betray you. They want to rule you, destroy you. They promise you life, but they only give you death. They vow freedom, but as soon as you take their freedom, they slap the chains around your wrist. And as our eyes are open to the damage of sin that's already been done, the cost that the Son of God had to die for it, and all the future damage that will happen if I don't crucify it, be pitiless with your sinful desires. Well, second, this image shows us that our fight with sin will be painful. You know, let's not pretend we like sin. I like sin. If I didn't like sin, I wouldn't do it. You know, no one sins going, oh, I hate doing this. This is so horrible. You know, sin is appealing. It's enjoyable. It's satisfying for a short time. You know, it's wonderful to fly off on someone. Let them have it. You know, the dopamine rush is so much you're almost drowning. Until the Spirit of God convicts you and you look at all the damage you've done to your relationships. It's wonderful to indulge in all the food and the drinks and the other items we take. Oh, so good. Until our stomach aches and our eyes bulge out. And we think, I wish I had self-control. Sin is appealing in the moment. And so it's going to be painful in the moment to crucify that desire. In the moment, it will be more desirable to do the sin than to follow Christ. And so we have to be pitiless and we have to realize it's going to be painful. Your crucifixion is not a pain-free way to die. It is horrific. And we need to be horrifically painful with our sin. It's not a walk in the park to defeat it. Third, this shows that the image of crucifixion, John Stott says, means we must be persistent in fighting sin. You know, I didn't ever go, you know what? I've gotten rid of most of the rats. I guess we'll be okay now. No, I went until I got the very last one. And then I left more traps out just in case. Don't have gotten rid of sin in your life, go, you know what? I've grown a lot. This is good. I'm going to kind of coast until I go to see the Lord. You got to be persistent in your fight against sin. You don't pull your sin off the cross and go, oh, is this still alive? It's kind of cute. Leave it on there to die. Crucify the sinful desires. Don't stop fighting sin. You have to fight. Fight. And fight. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So is there a sin that you are playing with right now? That you're cuddling, that you're playing and desiring? By the Spirit of God, you need to pitilessly, painfully, and persistently crucify it. In conclusion, what comes to your mind when you think of the spiritual life? Is it of peaceful beaches, encounters with nature, Eastern meditation? You can't have a meat lover's pizza without meat. You can't have a spiritual life without the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is showing us last week three things that the spiritual life is one that has to be given us. We need the Spirit as a gift. Second, last week we saw it's full of conflict. There's this war between our desires and the Spirit's desires. And third, last week, this is focused on Christ because that's the Spirit's occupation. And today we've seen two things. Spiritual life is moral, love, joy, peace, and then that flows out into social action. In other words, don't equate activities with a spiritual life. Don't equate finding yourself. You know, if you profess to know Christ and sin doesn't bother you, that should cause you to wonder, do I know Christ at all? You know, the normal Christian life, not the pastors, that's what they do in the spiritual life. No, the normal Christian life is to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And second, we've seen that spiritual life is a battle in which decisive crucifixion is needed. You know, the vivid metaphor of crucifixion reminds us that it's a fight to the death with sin. Have you ever heard of Hiro Onodo? He was a Japanese Army intelligence officer sent to the Philippines in 1944. However, though World War II ended in 1945, he continued to fight all the way until 1974. He continued to hide out in the Philippine jungles, attacking the enemy, which was really local citizens, continuing to hold down his area until his commanding officer came all the way from Japan almost 30 years later and said, "Mission accomplished. You're done. You no longer need to fight." Hiro Onodo fought to the very end. His commander had given him an order. "This is what you need to do." And he fought. But he fought a battle that was long over. And he was fighting an enemy that wasn't an enemy. We're not fighting a fake enemy. And though Christ won the ultimate victory, you still need to battle sin. Fight against sin all the way until your master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Are you in the fight? Are you leading a truly spiritual life? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would we gaze on you more? Would we delight in you, not just knowing we have to read your word, have to go to church. May it be our joy to sing your praises, to be with your people, to read your word. Would you stir in us these godly desires? And may we be growing due to you. Lord, help us to fight, to not give up, to not grow weary as we look to you, the author and perfecter. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.